Lord, Heavenly Father, as we thank you for bringing Don here this morning among us, we want to offer up his daughter to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has the power to heal. He has the authority to do it. And he has the willingness to do it, Lord. All we need to do is ask him. So, Heavenly Father, her name is Madeline. That you look down upon her with your mercy and grace right now, this moment, as we stand before you. We offer her up to you, that you would send your healing spirit from here to there, to the clinic, to her home, to her heart, Lord, to her spine. And in some miraculous way that cannot be explained by any doctors on this earth, she would be relieved of this tragic incident that's going on in her life. And we trust in you for everything that you're going to do in our lives, in Don's life, and in Madeline's life. We want to thank you ahead of time in Lord Jesus' name. Amen.
Spiritual fever. That's what we need. We're going to begin this morning. I'm going to read from the book of Joel. Joel. But you don't have to go to Joel, because we're in the book of Acts, and Peter is quoting Joel. So just stay in Acts, chapter 2, verse 17. And Peter stands up and he says, "It shall come to pass in the last days, says God," very important who's talking, "that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall see dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, we saw last week, Peter is talking to a whole group of people out there that had come over to the room where they were, and they heard a commotion. They didn't know what was going on. And he quotes this promise that God is going to send the Holy Spirit. Going to send the Holy Spirit. And he's going to send it upon the whole world. Now Joel, as we read, he carries this prophecy all the way through the tribulation period. And he brings it right into the second coming of Christ. He doesn't stop at the day of Pentecost that Peter was talking. He carries it all the way through. And you have to realize what that means. It means it is wrong for us to put limitations on the Holy Spirit. And we do that. We say, "Oh, God can't do that." Who are we talking about here? We're talking about the Almighty, the one that created all this, and we say he can't do that? It's wrong for us to say that the Holy Spirit does not come and empower us today, this moment, like he did in Pentecost. That's wrong. We can't put limits on him. The empowering of the Holy Spirit was not limited to that one moment in time, that Pentecost when those 120 were up in that room praying? It continues all throughout the whole church age that we're in right now. This is the church age. And it's going to keep continuing all the way through until Jesus comes again. That's the promise. So what is the promise? What is this prophecy that Peter quoted? What's it proclaiming? If you think about it, what's it saying? It's forecasting this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And here's what we must, and I underline that word must in my notes. We must understand this. It is not a prophecy that's going to be filled by one king or one great man, ruler, president, monarch, whatever you want to call it. It's not for that one man. It's not for an order of priests only or a group of prophets. The word says all flesh. It's for everybody. The Holy Spirit will be poured out upon all flesh, not just a couple, not just 120, all. And all in Greek means all. Sons, daughters, young men, old men, servants, a handmaid, a poor girl making beds in a motel, one day will prophesize the word of the Lord and do miraculous wonders through the power of the Holy Spirit that comes upon her. The Spirit is a great worker. Great worker. And spiritual results will follow great wonders. Living powers. We all have a certain amount of power. But there's going to be living powers that are going to be immensely intensified in all flesh. And it's not the beginning of sorrows. It's not for tribulation. It's not even for doing miracles. But it's for the beginning of the signs of a kind of power that is just so far in excess that we can't imagine what it is. And all flesh will respond to the might of the Holy Spirit. That's what that prophecy is all about. Now, news travels pretty fast today. Internet, Facebook. It traveled pretty fast back in Jesus' day for the times. And you can rest assured, everybody in Jerusalem for Pentecost had heard about this Jesus fellow that was crucified, that was killed on the cross. And you can best assure that they also heard the official announcement that his disciples stole his body to make it look like he rose from the dead. But Peter now stands up amidst all this and he says, I'm going to tell you the truth. And he gives us four proofs of the resurrection of Christ. And the first proof was Jesus Christ the person, himself. We read that in verse 22. 22, Don. 2-2. Men of Israel, he's standing up there. Hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him, he again refers to Christ, him being delivered and determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, means God planned all this out ahead of time, you have taken by your lawless hands and crucified and put him to death. And then he tells them in verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Now, everybody there listening knew Jesus was a person. They knew he was real. They knew he was from Nazareth. They call him the carpenter. Well, he built lives. He's a carpenter. And they knew he performed many signs and wonders. In fact, miracles, so to speak. So even when Nicodemus came to him, he says, surely the Lord is with you, because no one can do what you're doing if God's not with him. And they saw him raise people from the dead. And yet, they crucified him. Peter uses the word in verse 24, pains. The pains of death. If you look pains in Greek, it's odin. And it directly refers to birth pains. Not pain, I cut my hand. It refers to birth pains. So it is suggestive that, may the Lord bless you, it is suggestive that the tomb Christ was in was a womb in which birthed him into resurrection glory. It's beautiful. His second proof of the resurrection was the prophecy David wrote about in the Psalms, verse 25. For David says concerning him, Jesus, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. For he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. 28. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Now he's back addressing the crowd here in 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, would be raised up, the Christ, to sit on his throne. And he, speaking about David, he says, he, David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Now, although the psalm, Psalm 16, if you want to know the psalm, 16, 8 through 11. It spoke about David, but Peter knew that David, as a prophet, was writing about the Messiah here, the Christ. He was saying that his soul is not going to remain in Hades. It's not going to stay in the realm of the dead, in other words. His body's not going to stay in that stone tomb and just decay. And we have to go back to Isaiah 61 and remember, because Christ read that when he stood before in the synagogue. And there's a part of the prophecy in 61 of Jesus that he would open the doors of those that were bound up and free them from prison. He would set at liberty those that were captive. Now we all know prior to the death of Christ, Old Testament saints that died, they couldn't go into the full presence of God. And they went to Abraham's bosom, it says. And unbelievers would go to Hades, a different portion. And after Christ died, it says he went to the parts of the earth. And he preached to the captives. He told them about the victory of the cross, and the sacrifice has been made now. And so when he ascended from the lower parts of the earth, he took all those souls that were in Abraham's bosom part up with him. And he left the unbelievers in Hades to await judgment day. And David writes about this resurrection of our Lord. And it's a gospel message. Jesus took our punishment for sin. And he died on the cross. And yet he remained a perfect Savior. The scripture says he became sin, but he never sinned. He remained the Holy One. The third proof that Peter throws out there is witnesses. Verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up. He says, of which we are all witnesses. You remember, Jesus, when he rose from the dead, he didn't appear to the world, to everybody. He appeared only to his followers. Sometimes only 10 or 12, sometimes 500, but only followers of him did he appear to. And then he commissioned them to be witnesses to tell the world that he has rose from the dead, that he's alive. And this is what Peter's doing here. He's saying, we saw him. He truly rose from the dead. As you yourselves know, see? He appeals to their own inner sense of the truth. They knew that was the Messiah, but he was a threat to them. And so the religious leaders conjugated all these charges against him to kill him. And Peter's pretty forceful here. He's not holding back. Pretty strong in his facts, and he challenges them. Dispute with me about this. Interesting, they don't say anything because they know inside it's the truth. And we have to be strong in our faith. And we can't let anyone cause us to falter or back off of our belief. And Peter spoke the truth, and everything he said was backed up by Scripture. And there's not one place in Scripture that can be disputed as false. Many have tried, and you know what happened to them? They've come converted. The fourth proof of Christ's resurrection was the presence of the Holy Spirit. Right then and there that day. Therefore, he says, verse 33, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David, who did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The prophet Joel promised one day the Spirit would come. Jesus promised in his ministry to send the Holy Spirit. So Peter is saying, if Jesus is dead, he can't send the Holy Spirit. But he is the Holy Spirit. So therefore he must be alive. And Christ himself said, I can't send you the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, until I leave and go to the Father. And so we know that Jesus ascended to heaven because he sent the Holy Spirit. And Jesus can't lie. So he said, I can't send him until I leave. And we know the Holy Spirit is here today. Peter, through all this, goes right back to their original question. What does all this mean? They're asking. They heard the commotion. They heard the language that the apostles and the 120 spoke in. Different dialects, and they don't know my language. How come they can speak it? How can I hear it in my own home tongue? And so they say, what does all this mean? And Peter looks them all in the eye, and he says, this is the Spirit being poured out right now that you see and you hear. And the Spirit is given because Jesus, the Son of God, is glorified, exalted with holy authority and power. This risen Christ sent forth what you now see and hear. The mighty wind, the tongues of fire, the speaking in the different dialects, all that you see and you hear, proof the Spirit of God is right here among us. And so he says to them, therefore, so he's coming to a conclusion, let all the house of Israel, so he's talking to the Jews, let all the house of Israel know, assuringly, not just know, but really know, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, Lord and Christ. His conclusion was not just a declaration, it was also an accusation. Jesus is your Messiah, he says. He proved it by his resurrection. But you crucified him like he was a criminal. He pulls no punches back talking to this crowd. Point blank. You killed your Savior. Theos, he tells him. God, Theos. Theos is the divine power. The Almighty God has glorified him. He glorified him to such a degree that he declares him Lord. And if you were to look up that word Lord that Peter used, it's Kyrios. God. God has glorified God that you killed on the cross. The anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah. You imagine what they're feeling right now? All of these mean the same thing. Jesus is Lord of all. And we sing that song like that. If you look in the Chaldee calls him King Messiah. Nice wording. And in Daniel, we've done the book of Daniel here, chapter 9, verse 25, the angels call him Messiah the Prince. This is the great truth of the gospel right there. That's the truth we have to believe. The same Jesus that was crucified in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago or so, we owe our allegiance to. The same Jesus we expect protection from. He's our Christ. He's our Lord. Same one. Now, we've seen all the wonderful effects of this pouring out of the Spirit on the disciples and the 120. They're all disciples there. But now, in the next verses, we're about to see another blessed fruit of the pouring out of the Spirit. And that's the influence on the hearers of the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Here they are, they're standing out there, they're hearing Peter speak the word of God. Verse 37, it says, now when they heard this, it says they were cut to the heart. King James says, pricked to the heart. And they said to Peter, and they also talked to the rest of the apostles here, they say, men and brethren, what shall we do? All of a sudden, they're calling Peter and the other 120 their brethren. They were under a deep concern of perplexity. What do we do now? Strange feeling to have these hard hearts all of a sudden change. They were Jews. They were brought up with the opinion of relying on their religion to save them. And they heard this plain spiritual sermon. They were just cut to the chase. That's it. Indignation at themselves for what they did. They killed, they crucified the Christ, an accessory to his death. Obviously, this is the work of the Holy Spirit working in them through Peter and the apostles. They're listening to Peter and they're so deeply moved by the proclamation of the truth, and they realize it was the truth, that they ask them, what shall we do? It's important to notice this response of the crowd in this scripture. When the disciples exercise that gift of, I'll use the gift of tongues, right? They spoke in a language they were not taught to speak. It didn't produce anything in the listenings except astonishment and some murmuring. That's all it did. But when the gospel was preached by Peter, the saving grace of Christ, conviction came from the Holy Spirit to them. It wasn't the speaking in tongues. It was speaking the truth, the gospel. And that's what God wanted to accomplish that day. When God's working on someone's heart, they want to come to Him. Normally, it's the evangelist comes to the unsaved. Billy Graham or a couple others, they hold these great big massive gatherings in auditoriums and football stadiums. And they bring in everybody that's not saved and have them come down and accept Christ. But in a time of awakening, even if it's one-on-one, when the Spirit is speaking to someone and they finally wake up and see it, it's them that seek out the evangelists. And so Peter, strike while the iron's hot, he gives the altar call, an invitation now. Verse 38, Peter says to them, here's what you do, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And then verse 40. See, we're not told everything Peter said. It says, 40 says, with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. There's a whole lot more that went on that day in front of that crowd as Peter spoke the truth to them. But what was Jesus' last command to the apostles before he left? He says, make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. And so Peter preached this sermon on Pentecost, the first sermon preached after the formation of the church. And the baptism that we have here in account of is the first ministration of Jesus' command, baptize in the name of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And they do that. So we can never underestimate the power of God's word. It is a powerful force. They're not just words on a page here in front of me. It says they're sharper than a two-edged sword. They can cut to the bone and marrow. And as Peter preaches the word with power, and the hearers of it, it just convicts them. Pricked to the heart. There's no dispute. They're guilty as charged. And then by his direction, his invitation, they're baptized. Receiving the promise of salvation. But there's necessity of repentance and faith on the part of the one being baptized. Repent. We can say that can be the first word of the gospel, repent. Because John the Baptist preached, what did he say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we read when Jesus began his ministry, his first preach was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Same thing. And here Peter stands up front of the crowd and says, repent and be baptized. Repent means change your mind. Change your way of thinking. Change your direction. Change your lifestyle. Repent means change. This crowd had a certain thoughts about Jesus when they put him on trial and they crucified him. And now they have to change that thinking. They have to embrace him as Lord and Savior now. Messiah. This is the one we've been waiting for. Why didn't we see it? They couldn't. The gospel demands repentance. We can't come into salvation and continue in a life of sin. There's got to be a change in our life. The gospel demands faith. The repentance of these Jews out in front of Peter that day involved their believing Jesus of Nazareth was indeed their Messiah. And they missed it. But that was not their saving grace. That was not their saving faith. The saving faith requires a personal trust in the living, exalted Lord Jesus. We have to trust him with our lives. All portions of our lives. What did Esther say when she went into the king? When she wasn't invited to come into the king? She said, if I die, I die. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, tied up, going to be thrown in the furnace. Yes, our Lord will save us, but if he doesn't, I will not dishonor him. I will never bow down to that statue. Him alone will I serve. That's the type of faith we have to have in our hearts. The gospel demands confession. And this is the point and the meaning of baptism. The public act, we did some here not long ago, the public act in which our faith is declared in Christ. I am willing to show that I am a follower of Jesus Christ and be baptized in front of all you people. And if we are sincere, that's the word, sincere in our faith, and we are willing to make it known, if we are earnest in our faith, meaning it's real, it's part of me now. It's not just something I put on when I come in here Sunday morning and stand before you. It is me. Then I want to make it known. I'm not afraid. And Christ's kingdom will be spread by that confession and acknowledgement of Him. God's response to those who meet these gospel demands is forgiveness. He forgives us. He remembers our sins no more. We have acceptance with God. We have privileges restored to us, like the prodigal son. He came back and said, "Father, take me home as a slave. At least I can have bread to eat." And he says, "No, son. You were dead, but now you're alive. Servants, put the robe on them, the ring, the shoes. Let's party." That's what God does when we come to Him. And then He seals us. He puts a seal on every one of His followers with the gift of the Holy Spirit. People know you're a Christian just by your lifestyle. You can't hide it. Now look, who is God given this promise that I just explained to? Who gets it? Verse 39, the promise is given to you. It's given to your children. It's given to your children's children, their children. It says it's given to all that God calls. Awesome. It's the only word for it. And we read on. Let's finish up reading 41 through 47. Then those who gladly received His word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. It says 3,000 people. 3,000 souls were saved that day. Souls is typically used for a man, woman, and child. Otherwise, it would have been a different word. 3,000 were saved that day. Many of which we know were out-of-towners, because they used to come by the millions into Jerusalem for the mandatory feast days. So what happens now when they return home? They share the gospel. They share the good news that they heard. And thousands more come to the Lord. But the only people that were baptized were the ones that gladly received God's word. You see, you can't force someone to accept Christ. They have to want to or not want to. It says some believe that day, it says some believe not. The ones that repented and believed, they were saved. They were baptized. And they continue to meet together in fellowship, it says. Prayer, breaking of bread. Now, breaking of bread most likely means they had meals together. And most likely continued to witness and praise God by having maybe the Lord's Supper at the end of their meals. Fellowship. The word fellowship in Greek, koinonia. But it's more than saying I'm friends with you. Much more than that. It has the idea of common. Not like a commune today is. And there's a couple out there. But they shared what they had. If they had enough, and this person had little, they shared with them. Maybe that person had skills, and he would share that with them. It means they shared. And that was a common practice in the early church. Notice in that whole multitude of converts, that day, there was no chaotic confusion. Because God's word is always perfect and in order. He doesn't do things by confusion. He may confuse the wise with the stupid, but he doesn't use confusion. The leadership of the apostles, the fellowship, the observance of the baptism and the Lord's Supper, all that was in order. Recognition of prayer being very important and a demonstration of their faith and dependence on the continual presence and outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It says they met daily. They won souls daily. They searched the scriptures daily. They increased in number daily. Their Christian faith was a day-to-day event. It was not a once-a-week routine. Why was that? Well, it was pretty obvious. The risen Christ was a living reality in them. His resurrected power was at work inside them. The Holy Spirit lives in them. The Christian rite of baptism would be incomplete unless we actually possess the gift that we're promised. Because He is the fountain of all true wisdom, holiness, and love that is in us. Everything is foreseen and arranged. The eye of God looks, and all is before Him. He sees it all. He knows. His hand is stretched out. And at various times, He'll make His almighty power known. What a great lesson this is on the importance of waiting for God's timing. And then be ready to receive the Holy Spirit, because it's promised to you. And He will teach us how, and He will teach us when to expect
success. Let's pray. Lord, as we are here before you, we submit ourselves to you. We open up our heart to the reception of the Holy Spirit. And that it will be through you that we do all things. That we will not rely on our own efforts. Your word tells us that the faith comes by healing, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we know healing comes by you. And so, as we are suffering here today, we pray for a healing, and we pray for reception of this Holy Spirit. We know you will continue to operate in this manner throughout all eternity until Jesus comes again. And so, Lord, open our eyes, open our ears, and open our hearts to receive your word as eternal food for salvation. There be no doubts. Well, I want to also pray for those that are sick among us. I want to pray for Don's healing of his hearing over here, Lord. That you would get rid of that infection that's in there and causing difficulty in him even hearing your word. I know he can read it, but Revelation says to speak the whole book of Revelation for a blessing, to hear it. So, Lord, we ask that you would heal him and in that manner, as he comes up on his century mark, Lord. Thank you. I want to continue to pray for Maddie as she is suffering from the illness that you know about. I want to pray for all of us, Lord, that you continue to guide and direct us and heal us, though. If we will wait upon you, then you will give us all things. If we ask, believing you will grant it, then you will. It says you will receive what you pray for. And I know our brother Jeff is out there, and he won't be here next Sunday because of duty. But I want to pray that you'll go before him as he stands before the interview board for this job that he is looking to advance in, Lord, and that your will be done. You know the man he is, and you know the brother he is, the father that he is. And I know he's a good man. And be it your will, you just bring him to the head of the pack of no doubt. No question. And as we come up on this Thanksgiving Day that we celebrate in this country, I pray no household will forget to give you thanks that day, because it is through you that we receive anything that we have. And so I thank you ahead of time for everything that we all have, little or much, and that we give you the praises for it. A blessing on the snacks and the children. In Jesus' name I come to you. Amen.